Good evening, everyone. Let's start with number 19. That'll be our call to worship. We'll call everybody that's left in the hallways in here. If you'll stand, we'll start with number 19, "To God Be the Glory." We'll do the first and last verse. First and last verse of number 19.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
A new hymnal, and I think rather than just doing favorites and kind of taking random shots at these, I'm for the first little while until we break it in, I'm going to pick the songs and just try to get us through there. I'm not going to start at number one. I heard that's what we did last time. We got a new hymnal. I wasn't here. They just started at number one and went all the way through, but we will... I'll keep track of the ones we go through and try to make sure we get through all of these before we start back into favorites. So turn over to number 206. Number 206. We're going to do kind of a mix of old and new. We'll start with "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners." Let's do 1, 3, and 5, verses 1, 3, and 5 of 206.
My Savior made.
201, there is a Redeemer. Let's sing just the first and last verse of 201. This one's a new one, probably, for most of you. We'll sing all three verses. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, 318. Stand and we'll do number 388. This is the song that we sang last week and Margaret played for us after the scripture today. We'll do all three verses. He Will Hold Me Fast, number 388.
Counting on that, aren't you? He will hold us fast. What a great song. Excited about that new hymnal and look forward to learning all the songs in it. Let's bow for prayer and then we're going to continue our study of Moses tonight. Father, thank you for the reality of just our security in Christ, that it is based not on our performance or our power, our strength, even our resolve, but it's based purely on his commitment to us. He died for us and he lives for us and he holds us fast. We're so grateful for that, for the strength of his hold on us, that even when we stray and wander, he brings us back and forgives. And just thankful for that, thankful for the just the many times that's been true in each of our lives and how faithful you've been. We just rejoice in that. Thank you for the way you use these times, though, together, week after week, as we gather as your people to encourage one another. You use these times, too, Lord, to hold us fast. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for how you work each Lord's Day as we gather to study and sing and fellowship with each other, for the encouragement that we receive in doing that. Thank you for the life of Moses and the things we've been learning from our study of him and our study of Exodus. We pray you'll bless tonight as we continue with that. Just speak to us and teach us and feed us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, open your Bible with me to Exodus 11. We want to continue our study. It's kind of turned into a study of Exodus, maybe even more than just a study of Moses, but that's good. Basically, everything in the Bible builds off of Genesis and Exodus, doesn't it? Pretty much. So this is kind of the background and the foundation for everything else. That's certainly true as we come to chapters 11 and 12. Here we come to the final plague, the last plague that God brought upon the Egyptians, the straw that broke Pharaoh's back, so to speak, the death of the firstborn, and maybe more importantly, the Passover, how the firstborn of Egypt were all slaughtered and the firstborn of Israel were all spared. We talk frequently in the church about redemption. We sing of it. We use that terminology. We've been redeemed. Christ is our Redeemer. We talk about Jesus as a sacrificial lamb who was slain in our place for our sin as a substitute for us. We talk about being covered by the blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Language like that is common among us. It's laced all through the hymns that we sing. It's just part of our Christian vocabulary. But in all of that, and to an outsider, it must sound somewhat bizarre, right? Somewhat barbaric, even, to be covered by the blood of a lamb. The lamb that was slain, sacrificial lambs. But in all of that very common to us language, we're assuming something. We're assuming that people have an understanding of the Passover. That's where all that language comes from. There's power in the blood, right? That's an old hymn we've sung. There's power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, just think about those lyrics. Is that really true? There's power in the blood of a lamb? What kind of strange theology is that? Or have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's another one. Or what about, oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. That's all very common, very familiar, and precious to us, right? But you can imagine how strange if you don't know where all that comes from. You don't know the background. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of man, worship the Lamb of glory. You have to know the background. And what's the background? For all of that, the background is the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. It's critical to our understanding of the cross. It's critical to our understanding of the substitutionary death of Christ. It's critical to our understanding of the concept of redemption, or the concept of being covered by blood. Like, what does that mean? What's significant about that? Well, all of it goes back to Exodus chapter 12. And so the Passover in Exodus 11 and 12 and 13, it's really important to frame sort of the foundation, the background, and the pattern for our redemption, our understanding of redemption. This was a night to remember, and God intended for it to be remembered. That is very clear because right from the start, from this very first Passover, three ordinances were established. Three different things that Israel was to do from this point forward and never stop doing. Things that were instituted to help them remember this event. The first, obviously, is just the observance of the Passover meal itself. If in chapter 12 you look at verse 42, It says this, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." It's a night to be memorialized. Verse 43, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law should apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Everyone was to participate in this. It was to be done every single year throughout the history of Israel, so that the children of Israel would never forget. With that, not only the Passover meal itself, as they sort of reenacted that event, going through and eating that meal again, sharing that meal, but also after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, chapter 12, verse 14, talks about that. "This day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You're to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except that what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened in all your dwellings." So this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover meal, and then 7 days of eating nothing leavened. God wanted them to remember this, didn't he? It shall be a perpetual, a permanent ordinance. So the Passover meal every year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year, and then in chapter 13, this whole custom that developed out of this, the consecration of the firstborn, or the redemption of the firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Abib, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead," and so on. "Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year." Then, verse 11, now when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, and as he swore to your fathers and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. See, in other words, because of the Passover, because of the fact that God spared all their firstborn, from that point on, all the firstborn were to be devoted to the Lord. They belong to me. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? What are we doing here? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb. But every firstborn of my sons I redeem, so it shall be as a sign on your hand, and so on. This was established because of the Passover, the redemption of the firstborn. You devoted it to the Lord. If it was an animal, it became a sacrifice to the Lord. If it was a child, a son, then it would be redeemed or presented to the Lord, as in the case of Samuel, for example, right, by Hannah. And I think Jesus was being presented in the same way by Joseph and Mary when they came into the temple. Remember that? And they came in for purification and all the necessary things that they were to do. But part of that was this act of either presenting Jesus to the Lord and or paying the redemption price for him, offering a redemption sacrifice instead. So the point is, redemption is something to remember. And God wants his people to remember it. Certainly it's something we should never forget, our redemption. So let's talk about that. What exactly are we to remember? I would say three things, at least. First of all, we should remember the author of our redemption. The source of it, right? The cause. God took the initiative to do this, to redeem us, to redeem his people. This was his plan. This was his idea. He took the initiative to do it, and he did do it. All of it. God himself is the author of our redemption. Pick it up with me in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. So this is the final plague, okay? We've had, nine up to now? And this continues the series of plagues that God inflicted upon Egypt. Why did he do that? Well, this one was as the means of delivering his people from Egypt. All this was to get Israel out of there and into the land that he had promised them. Remember back to chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who were in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. So all of this is motivated, see, by God's love for his people, his desire to deliver them from this bondage and oppression that they're under. The aim and the goal in all of these plagues has been that, to deliver Israel out of their bondage and put them in the promised land. So it's motivated by God's compassion for his people and God's commitment to his people. God's mercy, God's faithfulness is what's in play here. Then verse 2, he says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was highly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And that little commentary is just there to explain how all of this could have happened so peacefully, right? Relatively. So peacefully and calmly. Pharaoh resisted, but the Egyptian people as a whole were quite favorably disposed toward the Israelites and toward Moses. Moses, they highly revered him, they respected him, but they had gained an affection too for the children of Israel, and they were willing to part with articles of silver and gold. But it was the Lord's doing, see. The Lord gave the people favor in their sight. In fact, look back, or look ahead, actually, chapter 12, verse 35 says, "Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." But that's what it amounted to. I mean, they made out like bandits by the time they got to the end of all this. And really, even though they had been slaves for 400 years, they went out of there with all the treasures of Egypt. But that was God's doing, God's blessing and favor upon them. But then here it comes. Notice chapter 11, verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord," and this is Moses making this announcement now to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt." Now, just let that sink in. You're Pharaoh and you're hearing this being told to you by Moses. It would probably get your attention, right? Thus says the Lord. Yahweh himself is going to do this. What is he going to do? "I am going out into the midst of Egypt." This was God's plague, right? Forget locusts. Forget, you know, frogs. This was God invading Egypt. They really were all of his plagues, but this especially. "I am going out." And what's he going to do? Verse 5, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." I am going out tonight, and I'm going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Wow. What a horrific thing to think about. God doing that. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt would die. Can you imagine that? Not just the firstborn sons, but cattle, everything, every firstborn from every womb was to be killed. Not just the recently born, but all the firstborn, animals, children, rich, poor, young, old. And God would do this. In chapter 12, verse 12, it says this, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Just in case you were wondering, right, why the personal involvement here? Why is God so, you know, vexed? Why is he so passionate about that? Well, there's your answer. Because it was personal. I am the Lord, not all these gods of Egypt. And so this whole thing was really an attack on them. This was a final act of divine judgment upon all these false and phony deities of Egypt. And several deities would have been implicated. We've talked about some of them before in some of the other plagues. Men was the god of procreation and reproduction. Isis was the symbol of fecundity and the power to produce offspring. Hathor was the goddess of love and one of seven deities who attended the birth of children. And then the Apis bull god was himself a firstborn animal. So all of those deities were exposed in this final plague, exposed for their incompetence and their powerlessness to help. In fact, John Davis, Old Testament scholar, writes this: "The death cry which was heard throughout Egypt was not only a wail that bemoaned the loss of a son or precious animals, but also the incapability of the many gods of Egypt to respond and protect them from such tragedy." So the cry was not only that we've lost our firstborn, but the cry was that our gods couldn't do anything about it. And that was the message God was sending. That's what he wanted people to see. It's personal. And I will personally do this. And he did. Chapter 12, verse 29. "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Get up and get out.'" I mean, this wasn't a subtle sort of a, you know, people dying in their sleep and nobody knew about it until the next morning. This woke everyone up, right? This was an immediate sort of shocking, horrific thing. Everyone immediately knew what was going on. They all cried out. Pharaoh was so disturbed, he called for Moses and Aaron, you know. Every home was affected, and it produced immediate grief, an immediate reaction of Pharaoh: "Get out of here." But notice verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7. "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark." Whether against man or beast. Why? "That you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." See what that's saying? That's what it looks like, okay, when the Lord makes a distinction between his people and his enemies. That's what it looks like. "Not even a dog will bark." So wailing in every Egyptian home and undisturbed peace and quiet in every Israelite home. Not even the dogs were barking. And that distinction, that was to stand out vividly, graphically, permanently in the minds as of every Israelite person as a reminder of this night. When God makes a distinction, He makes a distinction. In fact, this kind of became sort of a pedagogical, you know, illustration or a teaching moment, because when you read through like the holiness code in Leviticus and other places in the law, this is the refrain: I made a distinction between you and all the other peoples of the earth, therefore you are to make a distinction, right? You read that in the law. I made a distinction, now you make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, see? I am holy, and I'm singling you out to make you holy, now you be holy. But all of this was God's doing, and God making a distinction between His people and all other people, and making that distinction absolutely crystal clear. Matthew Henry says it this way: an earnest was hereby given of the difference which shall be put in the great day between God's people and His enemies. Did men know what a difference God puts and will put to eternity between those that serve Him and those that serve Him not, religion would not seem to them such an indifferent thing as they make it, nor would they act in it with so much indifference as they do. End quote. Did men know what a difference God puts? But He does. He makes distinctions, and they're massive distinctions. So that's the first thing to remember here. Remember the source. Remember the author of your redemption. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth, James 1:18. By His doing, we are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He saved us, Titus 3:5, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His great mercy. Or Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. Why? So that He might, in the ages to come, show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us. Remember that. Remember that God Himself has done that. That He personally has intervened and taken it in hand to deliver you and save you and make you His people and make a distinction between you and all other people. And remember what He's like, that He's merciful, that He's gracious, but He's also holy and awesome, and it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, secondly, not only the source, but the cost of your redemption. Let's look at chapter 12 for that, the cost of your redemption. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you." In other words, this event was to change the calendar. Okay? It was to change how they, it was to change the whole structure of their calendar year. It would redefine that. It was to mark sort of a beginning point, a new age in the history of Israel. This first month was Abib, in early spring, like our March, April, somewhere in there. Abib meant fresh young ears, as in barley, right? That was the barley harvest time. After the Babylonian captivity, all those month names were changed, and it became called Nisan, which means early or start. And that's kind of the idea. This really signifies the start, the new beginning in the history of Israel. And it's a new beginning that was to be celebrated every year at the beginning of the year. But it all started with a lamb. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you're to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. So on the 10th of the month, that first month, Abib, every household was to select from the flock a lamb, a one-year-old male lamb. Could be a kid, either way. If they had small families, they could share with the neighbor. But every household, every family was to participate in this. And they would keep this little lamb. You could almost imagine, you know, you take it into the home and it'd be 4 days, you know, you have this little precious little woolly little furry little fun little lamb. And it would just sort of become the family pet, you know, and the kids would name it probably and get very seriously attached to this cuddly little cute little thing. And then verse 6, you keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Can you imagine the little kids? Daddy, what are you doing? It was a very graphic lesson that would impact them dramatically. So the lamb was slain, verse 6. Verse 7 says, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted with fire only, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the lamb was selected, and then it was slain on that fourth day later. Then the blood taken and sprinkled on the doorpost and across the lintel. Then it was roasted and eaten that very night, all of it, with leavened bread and bitter herbs and loins girded. I mean, you're ready, as soon as you finish eating this, you're ready to get out of there. Now, the meal itself is fairly simple, isn't it? But filled with all kinds of symbolism and meaning. But this was the means. This pictured the means God was providing for the redemption of his people, the slaying of a lamb. And the act of slaying the lamb and sprinkling the blood on the door, all of that had tremendous importance, significance, biblically and redemptively. It immediately pointed to the great price of redemption, the cost of redemption. For you to go free, someone, a substitute, has to die in your place. That was the lesson here. God isn't killing us. He's sparing us. But this animal, this substitute, has to die instead of us. It's teaching the whole principle of substitution, atonement. All of that is being developed here. For you to be spared, you must be covered. The door of their houses obviously represented the entry point, but also protection, right? Security. And so the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel stood for the protection, security provided by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 13 says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, all of this ultimately points forward, right, to the redemption that we have in Christ. Matthew Henry, as only he could, sees all this as typical of Christ and his sacrifice. Let me read you some of what he wrote. He says, the Paschal Lamb was typical. Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. It was to be a lamb, and Christ is the Lamb of God. It was to be a male of the first year in its prime. Christ offered up himself in the midst of his days, not in infancy with the babes of Bethlehem, but in his prime, denoting the strength and sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom our help was laid. It was to be without blemish, denoting the purity of the Lord Jesus, a lamb without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. It was to be set apart 4 days before, and it's very observable that as Christ was crucified at the Passover, so he entered into Jerusalem 4 days before that, the very day the Paschal Lamb was set apart. It was to be slain and roasted with fire, denoting the exquisite sufferings of the Lord Jesus, even unto death, the death of the cross. The wrath of God is as fire, and Christ was made a curse for us. It was to be killed by the whole congregation at twilight, and we know that Jesus died that afternoon, early evening, and was essentially killed by the whole congregation of Israel. Not a bone of it must be broken. Verse 46, which is expressly said to be fulfilled in Christ's case. Then he says, the sprinkling of the blood was also typical. It was not enough that the blood of the Lamb was shed, but it must be sprinkled, denoting the application of the merits of Christ's death to our souls. We must receive the atonement. It was to be sprinkled with a bunch of hyssop dipped in the basin. Hyssop always being associated with purification and cleansing. It was to be sprinkled upon the doorposts, denoting the open profession we are to make of faith in Christ and obedience to him as those that are not ashamed to own our dependence upon him. It was to be sprinkled upon the lintel and the side post, but not upon the threshold, which cautions us to take heed of trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. It's precious blood and must be so to us. The blood thus sprinkled was the means of the preservation of the Israelites from the destroying angel, who had nothing to do where the blood was. If the blood of Christ be sprinkled upon our consciences, it will be our protection from the wrath of God, the curse of the law, the damnation of hell. Then he says, the eating of the lamb was also typical of our gospel duty to Christ. The Paschal Lamb was killed, not to be looked upon only, but to be fed upon. So we must, by faith, make Christ ours as we do that which we eat. We must receive spiritual strength and nourishment from him as from our food, and have delight and satisfaction in him as we have in eating and drinking when we're hungry. It was to be all eaten. Those that by faith feed upon Christ must feed upon the whole Christ. They must take Christ and his yoke, Christ and his cross, as well as Christ and his crown. It was to be eaten immediately, not deferred until morning. Today Christ is offered and is to be accepted while it is called today, before we sleep the sleep of death. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs in remembrance of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. And we must feed upon Christ with sorrow and bitterness and brokenness of heart in remembrance of our sin. This will give an admirable relish to the Paschal Lamb. Christ will be sweet to us if sin be bitter. It was to be eaten in a departing posture. When we feed upon Christ by faith, we must absolutely forsake the rule and dominion of sin, shake off Pharaoh's yoke, and we must sit loose to the world and everything in it, forsake all for Christ, and reckon it no bad bargain. good old Matthew Henry. I mean, we wouldn't likely have seen all of that symbolism without his help, but there it is. So all this just lays the foundation, see, that's all. It provides the background for our redemption in Christ. Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. 1 Peter 1:19, we're redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That's the substitution part, see? 2 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. So precious blood of a lamb slain for us that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God. We do well to remember the cost. Jesus paid it all. And then the significance, finally, the significance of your redemption. Here it is, very simply. Look at verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here's the significance, okay? When the lamb's blood covers you, God passes over. That's the significance of this deal. When the lamb's blood covers you, the destroyer spares you. To be covered, then, is to not be destroyed. Do you understand that? I mean, what could be more significant than that? When I see the blood, I will not kill you. Is that clear? That's the issue in redemption. Now, that's where the name Passover comes from. The Hebrew word even sounds the same, Pasach. Pass over. God would pass over those doors of those homes, of those people's houses, marked with the blood of the Lamb, just as he prescribed. Do what I say, appropriate the provision I make, and I will pass over. And the people inside would be spared, the people inside would be protected. Verse 23, look at that, 12:23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. That's the issue. You want to live or die? Want to be wiped out with all the Egyptians? Or you want to be saved. And this was so profound and so important. This was to be remembered forever, observed forever. Verse 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does all this mean? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. What an incredible, incredible event. We talk about a night to remember. When God passed over us, he spared us. Why us? The blood That's the only difference. The blood. The blood of the Lamb. The blood on the doorposts. We were covered. They were not. See, what a powerful lesson. Can you imagine observing that year after year after year with your children? What a graphic lesson. And now, for us, that Passover meal has been transformed, hasn't it, into the meal we observe right here together every month, the Lord's table. But it has the same effect, the same graphic lesson, His body, His blood for us, that we might be spared, right? That we might be redeemed. Do we understand this? Do we understand the significance of the death of Christ? Do we understand the difference between being covered by the blood and not covered? Being left uncovered to face the wrath of God? Do we understand what a gracious provision God has made? And what a simple provision, right? For our deliverance, for our salvation, such a simple substitutionary act. But will we accept it? Will we appropriate it? Will we trust God's instruction and trust His faithfulness that it'll work? Will we do what God says to do for our salvation? Provision has been made. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has been slain. Are you covered by the blood? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Father, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for the Passover, the rich history of that. Thank you for the lessons that come out of that. Thank you for our Passover lamb, for His sacrifice, dying in our place, that our sins would be covered, we would be forgiven. Thank you for your provision for our redemption. May we never forget the price, the cost, the precious blood of Christ. May we live each and every day in the freedom and joy of that redemption, giving all praise and thanks to Him. Pray it in His name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.